Well, it's my pleasure to welcome you to our final session of this Fall to Mystic Circles and to introduce to you Father Simon Gain, who is a member of the English Dominican province, as well as being a prominent Dominican scholar and a personal friend. So he comes to us from Oxford, where the Dominicans have been present for nearly 800 years with an unfortunate interruption of some period of time. But he comes to us really as a representative of the great Dominican tradition of theology and philosophy at Oxford. I was just there for a conference on the 800th anniversary of the Dominican Order and learned a lot about the influences of the Dominican Order on medieval Oxford. I did not realize that the priory, the Dominican priory there in the Middle Ages, was the largest single studium at Oxford and was massively influential in the medieval university there. And that the size of the Dominican priory in the 13th and early 14th century was probably about the size of this house, actually, both in terms of geographic extent, although they would have had more fields, and also in terms of the number of students, which is for me was a fascinating parallel. Of course, there have been some embarrassments for Thomists at Oxford. Robert Kilwardby, who was the former Dominican provincial and then Archbishop of Canterbury, censured St. Thomas Aquinas himself. So Father Simon, we hope, will be redeeming his confrere. He is presently regent of studies of the English province, which means that he is also regent of Blackfriars Hall, Oxford, and is a member of the Faculty of Theology and Religion at Oxford. He's also served as the Catholic chaplain at the University of Edinburgh and has a number of publications, but of a special note for our conference and the theme that we're discussing. In 2003, he published with T&T Clark, Will There Be Free Will in Heaven? Freedom, Impeccability, and Beatitude, with a beautiful image of Fra Angelico on the cover, I might add. And then recently, in New Blackfriars, an article entitled Christ's Acquired Knowledge, According to Thomas Aquinas, How Aquinas' Philosophy Helped and Hindered His Account. But most recently, his book, Did the Savior See the Father? Christ, Salvation, and the Vision of God, with T&T Clark, another beautiful image of Fra Angelico on the cover. And this book is available to you at a special conference discount, and I have here a few order forms, and we'll have, before the end of the talk, even more printed up. So with this form, which I'll just place on this table behind me here on the other side of the aula, with this form, you can get 35% off of this book, which is well worth the expense. So if you... It's expensive, but I'm sure, you know, wisdom is also worth the price, I think. So with... would you please welcome me for Father Simon Gain? Does Christology still have a place for Christ's infused knowledge?
Beyond the divine knowledge which pertains to Jesus' divine nature, Aquinas also attributed to the earthly Christ three forms of knowledge in his human mind. These three are beatific knowledge, infused knowledge, and acquired knowledge. The first, the knowledge had by the blessed, is the supernatural intuitive knowing of the divine essence enjoyed by the saints and angels in heaven, our fullest participation in divine knowledge. The second, infused knowledge, is a more conceptual knowledge supernaturally imprinted onto Jesus' human mind, the kind of knowledge had naturally by angels and exercised by disembodied souls. The third is knowledge empirically acquired through experience, the kind that is natural to bodily human beings. Aquinas wants to clinch the fact that Christ must have had each of these three kinds of knowledge while on earth, in terms of how each uniquely contributes to the perfection he needed in order to be our Saviour. The reasons Aquinas gives for which the earthly Christ had beatific and infused knowledge have not only been rejected in recent years by opponents of his teaching, but those reasons have also been reconsidered, adjusted, and nuanced by those working more in tune with Aquinas' scheme. The need for Christ's infused knowledge has been defended most recently by Philippe Marie Margiel-Hédon. However, when I myself argued in favour of the need for Jesus' beatific vision in my recent book, I noted that my own argument seemed to undermine the rationale now often given for infused knowledge. I stated, however, that it was not my intention to reject Christ's infused knowledge, and that the latter deserved a proper consideration of its own from the point of view of the Catholic theologian. My purpose today is then to clarify and extend my argument about beatific knowledge on this point, and briefly reconsider the case for infused knowledge in that light. Taking his cue from 1 John 3:2, we shall see him just as he is, Aquinas recognized this eschatological knowledge as the fulfillment of our natural desire to know the essence of God, such that this beatific vision is the formal core of our ultimate beatitude. Though we had lost the way to this vision through the fall, the way there was restored to us through the salvation wrought by Jesus Christ. Aquinas argued that the Saviour himself enjoyed the knowledge of the blessed for the saving purpose of sharing that same beatifying knowledge with us. In other words, our heavenly beatific vision will have been caused by his beatific vision, the members of his body benefiting from what the head of the body enjoys preeminently. Now, one respect in which Aquinas' argument has been criticized concerns the necessity it ascribes to the presence of this vision in Christ's mind before his death and glorification. Aquinas' opponents are generally happy to allow that Christ attained to vision in the next life, and that his beatific vision in heaven is the cause of our heavenly beatific vision. What they do not accept is that his beatific vision need be present already on earth in order for his beatific vision to be the cause of ours. I suggest that we can understand more recent defenders of Aquinas' position to be providing a response to this objection through their careful unpacking of Aquinas' terse statement that Christ's vision is the cause of ours, in the context of more modern concerns with the theology of revelation. They expand on his teaching in terms of how we journey through faith in this life to vision in the next, taking the earthly Christ's beatific vision as involved in bringing us to faith, as well as thereby to vision. But more than that, they envisage Christ's vision as not simply involved in bringing to faith us who live subsequent to his life, death, and resurrection, but as involved in bringing the disciples to faith during the teaching ministry of his earthly life. In this way, Thomists see the beatific vision as having a key role in explaining how the earthly Christ could be the teacher of divine realities of which knowledge cannot be acquired through the natural human route, but which Christ's teaching nevertheless revealed to the faith of his disciples, and so to us. I shall now clarify why the beatific vision can play such a role in Christ's work of revealing and teaching, and in so doing, introduce the question of the role of infused knowledge. Since patristic times, the Saviour has been vindicated as revealer through the divine knowledge provided by his full divinity, received through being eternally begotten by the Father. It is because he is divine and possessed of divine knowledge that he is at bottom able to reveal divine realities to the disciples. Given, however, that Christ teaches the disciples these divine mysteries in a human way, making use of his human mind in teaching, instead of the human mind somehow lying idle, we need to ask about the line of revelatory continuity between the divine knowledge in Christ's divine mind and his human acts of teaching. How do we get, or how does Christ get, from the one to the other? Thomists can suggest that the beatific vision provides a certain continuity between the divine and human minds. It can achieve this because the beatific vision is itself our highest participation in the divine knowledge. Whereas in our natural knowledge, on Aquinas' account, the act of knowing takes place on the basis of an intelligible species abstracted from sense data. There is no such species that can deliver knowledge of the infinite God, on account of the fact, among other things, that the species is finite and limited. But if the beatific act of knowledge cannot take place by means of a finite species, God instead gives himself, his own essence, to the minds of the blessed as the basis for their knowledge of the divine essence. So the blessed know God by the same means that God knows God. Moreover, just as God knows everything else by knowing himself perfectly, by knowing his power, by knowing all he can do, so he knows all that through his divine essence. And when the saints receive this same divine essence as their means of knowledge, they too have knowledge of God's creation in some measure in their knowledge of the divine essence. Thus, in the beatific vision, it is God's own means of knowing himself and more that is shared with the saints. And so Christ will likewise know the divine essence, and in the divine essence, all that he needs to know about creation. Thus, it is by the beatific vision that his divine knowledge is communicated to the human mind, on the basis of which the human teaching of the disciples about divine realities can take place. However, it is far from clear that the beatific act of vision in itself explains the entire line of revelatory continuity from divine knowledge to human teaching. This is because, in addition for the need for continuity across divine and human minds, there is also the need for continuity across knowledge that is inexpressible and knowledge that is expressible. What I mean is that Jesus' teaching is communicated in human language, categories, images, and narratives, all of which must presuppose knowledge proportionate to his human mind. The beatific vision, however, though it supplies the human mind with knowledge of divine things, does so according to Aquinas in a way transcendently disproportionate to the workings of the human mind. Hence, in the 17th century, the commentator John of St. Thomas proposed the explanation of Christ's infused knowledge as proportionate to the workings of a created mind, and he made this appeal by way of Christ's teaching needs. And he put that argument alongside Aquinas's own argument to infused knowledge from the mind's required perfection. Though John counts Aquinas's argument from perfection as the best one, since the last century, it has been eclipsed by versions of John's argument from teaching needs. And that's put in terms of the inexpressibility of beatific knowledge and the expressibility of infused knowledge. Margelidon objects that Aquinas never says that the beatific vision is deficient in terms of expressibility, concluding that infused knowledge cannot be invoked to remedy any such deficiency. However, while it is true that Aquinas does not say anything about deficiency in the beatific vision, it is true that for him, beatific knowledge is not in itself expressible for the blessed. For Aquinas, when we ordinarily make an act of knowledge, we express it in a mental word, a fruit, as it were, of the act of knowing. Thomists distinguish the species impressa, by which we make the act of knowledge, of which we've already spoken. They distinguish that from the species expressa, which arises in our own act of knowledge. However, arguments against the finite species impressa having any role in beatific knowledge, those arguments also count against any finite species expressa. So none of the finite mental words our finite minds can produce can ever adequately express the infinite God. Though we may know God in heaven by vision, it is thus a wordless, intuitive gaze that never enables us to express the infinite God adequately or fully say who or what he is in human terms. And because everything else that is known in the beatific vision is known in the divine essence, all that knowledge is as such inexpressible too. It is this inexpressibility of beatific knowledge that undergirds the modern Thomist argument that infused knowledge is required to give limited finite expression to what Christ otherwise knows inexpressibly. Equipped with this supernaturally infused knowledge, Christ is then more or less able to teach his disciples the secrets of the kingdom of God. Such an argument was made, for example, by Jacques Maritain. In my book, as I said earlier, I appeared to undermine such a place for infused knowledge. I did this by giving an alternative account of the continuity between inexpressible and expressible knowledge, which I derived from Thomas himself rather than from any Thomist. While Margelidon is right to say that Aquinas nowhere says that the beatific vision is inexpressible, that is because, while the act of beatific knowledge is inexpressible in itself, much of its content can be expressed through further acts, acts that draw on beatific knowledge. In the Summa Theologiae, Aquinas says that any of the blessed, seeing God, can form in himself, from the very vision of the divine essence, the likenesses of things that are seen in the divine essence. This means that acts of forming such species and acts of knowledge through these species are acts distinct from beatific knowing itself, though dependent upon it. And so when Aquinas attributes the beatific vision to the earthly Christ later in the Summa, he implicitly attributes to Christ the power to draw finite species from his beatific knowledge. He made this explicit in the De Veritate, where he says that the soul of Christ, from the fact that it sees in the Word, is able to form for itself likenesses of the things it sees. This means that the beatific vision brings with it the power to derive expressible knowledge from what is seen in the beatific vision inexpressibly. So while this does not mean that Christ can form expressible knowledge adequate to the inexpressible essence of God itself, it does mean that he can form expressible knowledge of finite realities seen in God. It is this power that can then equip him more or less with communicable teaching, including suitable analogies based on creaturely realities for communicating knowledge of God to faith. But if this power comes with the beatific vision, as Aquinas held it did, that would seem to undermine the argument that infused knowledge is absolutely required precisely for the very same purpose of rendering the inexpressible expressible, of translating the one to the other. Of course, it might be possible to turn this the other way around and argue that if Christ already has infused knowledge in order to translate the inexpressible knowledge into expressible, then there's no need to invoke any power by which he can draw finite species from his beatific knowledge, or at least not to make any actual use of this power. Margelidon does not exactly make this argument, but its perspective would seem to be consistent with his approach, as well as with that of John of St. Thomas, and possibly, I admit, even Aquinas himself. Margelidon recognizes that Aquinas attributed this ability to Christ, but does not draw my conclusion that this creates problems for vindicating Christ's infused knowledge. And it may be that Margelidon supposes that Christ never actually used this ability to form species. Margelidon regards infused knowledge as contributing in a complementary fashion, something the beatific vision, as a matter of fact, does not actually contribute, that is, communicability. But this is not to make up for any alleged deficiency in the vision. So, if Christ, unlike the rest of the blessed, already had a full panoply of infused species ranging across the whole of creation, as Aquinas, John, and Margelidon suppose he did, then that would seem to render his undeniable ability to form species from the beatific vision superfluous. So one could argue that, since Christ already has infused knowledge from conception, he has no need to use his ability to form species from the vision. Just as I myself have suggested that if he has that ability, he will not need infused knowledge, at least not for the specific purpose of rendering the inexpressible expressible. I suggest that my direction of argument is to be preferred because of the fact that Aquinas' account of Christ's power to draw communicable species from his vision better fills in a revelatory line of continuity drawn from Christ's divine knowledge to his human teaching, better than does Aquinas' account of infused knowledge. This difference between the two sets of species can be illumined by whether or not Christ's human will is engaged in their formation. Now, all of the blessed have the power to will to form species from their vision. And so in the case of Christ, his human will is engaged in this succession of acts, just as his human will is also engaged in the subsequent use of these species all the way to their employment in teaching. In contrast, Aquinas sees Christ's infused knowledge not as the fruit of his human willing or knowing, but as divinely infused into his mind at conception, not humanly, but only divinely formed. So while those species humanly formed on the basis of the beatific vision exhibit continuity with the beatific vision, those species formed only divinely through infusion do not. Christ's ability to form species from his vision therefore has the advantage of making a surer contribution to an explanation of the revelatory line of continuity all the way from Christ's divine knowledge to his human teaching. Theologians who have neglected Aquinas on Christ's ability to form species from his vision have evidently discerned a weakness in their account of the continuity between Christ's beatific vision and his teaching, because they've evidently wanted to shore it up by introducing a causal relationship between beatific and infused knowledge. Bernard Leeming, for example, spoke of a widespread idea of Christ's infused knowledge as connaturally consequent upon his beatific vision, as though the presence of his beatific vision meant an automatic cascade of this knowledge into the form of infused species. Maritain employed the notion of instrumental causality, envisaging God as causing infused knowledge in Christ's mind, but through the instrument of his beatific vision. Now, should Maritain's theory give a better explanation of the continuity at issue, a better one, say, than Aquinas' account of Christ drawing species from his vision, we should then have reason to prefer Maritain over my proposal. However, while my account includes the engagement of Christ's human will in this line of continuity from beatific knowledge to human teaching, as we've seen, there does not seem to be the same place for his human will in Maritain's theory. Maritain allows for no possibility of a succession of distinct free acts of formation of species from beatific knowledge in which the human will is engaged. But instead, the formation of the whole panoply of infused species all at once in an almost automatic consequence of divine causation of the single act of beatific vision, without any engagement of Christ's human will. There may be a certain continuity provided by instrumental cause and effect here, but this seems to me to fall short of the continuity afforded by the engaged human will of Christ. Furthermore, a succession of acts of translation over time by the earthly Christ surely better fits a historical development of his communicable knowledge in the light of his beatific vision. Maritain deals with this progress by making the infused species caused all at once at Christ's conception and initially located along with the beatific vision only in a quasi-Freudian supraconsciousness inaccessible to Christ's consciousness, and then made gradually accessible to his consciousness according to need over time by, again, the divine will alone, without engagement of Christ's human will in this process. Thus, it seems to me that Maritain's making the beatific vision an instrumental cause of infused knowledge fails to yield the same continuity from divine knowledge to human teaching that Christ's humanly drawing species from his vision does. But if the latter account is to be preferred, it makes it difficult to see how making the inexpressible expressible can be the precise reason for the presence of infused knowledge in Christ, even where the latter has been instrumentally caused by the beatific vision. Having stated why I think Christ's beatific ability to form species from his vision weakens a rationale now often given for his infused knowledge, I want to ask whether there might be another way in which infused knowledge might be needed by our Saviour. We could, of course, look back to why Aquinas thought Christ needed infused knowledge. But when we do this, we find that there are also questions raised against Aquinas' rationale and wider account, which would require a more extensive investigation, which I cannot undertake today. What I want to do instead is to suggest a further reason for Christ's need of infused knowledge, at least of such knowledge as regards his teaching and saving mission. Where infused knowledge has an advantage that cannot be usurped by Christ's ability to draw species from his beatific vision, and which is also consonant with Aquinas' wider theology of Christ's grace. This solution lies in the fact that infused knowledge, unformed in our minds by ourselves, and obviously not derived from a beatific vision, which we don't yet possess, this would seem to be part of the charismatic life of God's people. We find something like this featuring both in the prophets who preceded Christ and in the experience of the church's members in this life, as attested in the lives of the saints. Garrigou Lagrange suggests that, given that some saints have experienced infused knowledge in this life, then we can deduce that it would have been a prerogative of Christ's soul on earth. Thus, in his human mind, the body's head would experience the presence of knowledge formed by the divine will only, underived by him humanly from his beatific vision. Although this is not to say that this infused knowledge could not be confirmed and reinforced by Speciers drawn from his vision. Now, I have argued that the engagement of Christ's human will in the formation of Speciers from his vision was needed for the revelatory line of continuity from his divine knowledge to his human teaching. But this does not mean that there can be no place in his life for a more passive reception of knowledge. Just as grace is operative as well as cooperative in regard to the human will, even the human will of Christ, such that his will is both acting and acted upon, just as his salvation of us is brought about by both action and passion on his part, so Christology may tease out the places of passivity as well as of activity in his knowledge. So, just as the beatific vision of the members of the body depends on the beatific vision of Christ the Head and Saviour, just as the sanctifying grace of the members depends on the sanctifying grace of the Head, so we may suppose that the infused knowledge in the minds of some members depends somehow on the fact of infused knowledge in the mind of the Head. A reason he possesses infused knowledge would then be so that we might have it, just as with the beatific vision. Though once present for that reason, infused knowledge will inevitably contribute more generally to the knowledge enjoyed in his earthly life and to his teaching and saving mission, just as does his beatific vision. With that speculation, I want to conclude that there is a place for infused knowledge in the human mind of Christ. Should Christ draw Speciers from the beatific vision in a line of continuity from divine knowledge to human teaching that can vindicate him as revealer and teacher, this will hardly rule out room for Speciers otherwise derived. Indeed, all Christ's knowledge, of whatever source, can only be mutually confirming, enriching, and reinforcing as he uses, compares, and collates his knowledge from various sources for our benefit. Thus, Christ will be fully equipped for knowing in various ways. And because he knows what he teaches us, we can then believe by faith what he teaches us. That's it.